The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Well, it's good to see you. Hey, before we begin, I wanted to just make a quick plug for the children's ministry. I was in the lobby in between two services, and I saw a little girl, probably 3 or 4 years old, tugging on her mom's dress, trying to get her attention, and her mom finally looked down to her and said, you know, what do you want? And the girl said, Mommy, I want to be like Jesus's mom when I grow up. I thought that was really, really precious. She wants to be like somebody who the Bible says was most blessed among all women on the earth. And that starts with the home, and it's fostered in children's ministry. So if you want to have a role in a child's life on their journey to becoming your brother or sister in Christ, I just thought that was a really neat thing that the Spirit is doing in that little girl's life, and I wanted to invite you all to participate and join in that. You can talk to Mark Rudd or any of the pastors if you're interested in serving there. Okay, well, we are in the book of Malachi, so if you have your copies of Scripture, if you open up to chapter 1, we're going to do verses 2 through 5, which is like a 400% increase from what we did last week, if I'm doing the math correctly. And there's a lot of ground to cover, so sometimes I'm going to talk fast. It's what my wife calls my Yankee voice. It's just like fast forward, and you ask, like, why do Yankees talk so fast? Because it's cold all the time outside. I want to go back inside next to the fire, so hurry up, tell me what you need to say. All right, so we can get back inside and get warm. So Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Last week we learned from Jack opening this series that Malachi is bringing a burden. Not just a word, but a burden from the Lord to the people of Israel. He opens up the book like this, the oracle of the word of the Lord, that is the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Well, what is this burden? We're going to learn throughout the book of Malachi that it is an indictment. It's a proclamation that Israel has essentially failed at what she was created to be. The indictment of Israel is this, that this is a people who exist primarily to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to image that love to the rest of the nations, and they have not done that. The burden is the truth that Israel was a people who were rejecting the covenant love that made them a people to begin with. God chose Israel from among other nations, not because she was special, not because she was strong, not because she was holy or she was righteous. In fact, he chose her for those opposite reasons, that he loved her in her weakness, in her oppression, and in her sin. And so God chooses to make this nation out of the patriarch Abraham and through his descendants. And then when they get themselves into captivity in Egypt, he calls them out of Egypt to stay true to the promise that he made to them. And like a man who chooses to marry one woman because he wants to show his love to her exclusively at the expense of all other women, God chose to covenant in relationship with Israel so that he can invest all of his exclusive love with her. And initially, Israel got it. They understood what God was doing. They understood that God's love for them was special and it was unique. And it was the reason that he had pulled them out of Egypt. When they're leaving Egypt, they sing a song written by Moses. You can find it in Exodus 15. It's beautiful. And one of the verses reads like this, speaking to God, you have led in your steadfast love. So they get it. The love is what's motivating God. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and by your holy abode. And in return, God asked that they would love him back. And so every morning and every evening, the people of Israel would say the words of the Shema. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is all about Israel hearing, that they would be reminded of who God is, the Lord God, and that they would be reminded to love him holistically with everything that they are. And the Shema goes like this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be written on your, or shall be on your heart. But fast forward many centuries, and Israel, we know through the story of the Old Testament, struggled to obey Shema, struggled to love God. And nearing the time to Malachi, they began to kind of forget who God was. that their borders started to grow wider, their treasury was full, the walls and the temple were something to marvel at, and for them, the walls and the temple were more of a nationalistic thing. Look how great that we are. And as God continued to bless them, they ironically grew distant from him. They became drunk with power and wealth and prosperity and idolatry, and their hearts grew cold to God. They became the exact opposite of who they were meant to be. So God disciplined the nation of Israel out of love by allowing the Babylonians to come and to completely wreck their world. And for 70 years, Babylon took Israel as captives, that Israel was exiled in a foreign land. They were serving foreign kings. They were participating in a foreign culture, not because God hated them, but because God loved them. And he wanted this discipline to shock them into the reality that they had sinned and that by repentance, God's love would draw them back to him. So Israel experienced judgment for her sin, but unlike other nations, God ended that judgment and brought them out of Babylon. In fact, unlike other nations, God walked through them in that judgment. He sent them prophets from afar, and he raised up a prophet, Daniel, to speak to them on God's behalf while they were in exile. And eventually, God brought them out of Babylon, put them back in the land, but it was different. They grew up hearing stories about how awesome Israel was, and when they got there, it was not as awesome as they had heard. The land was war-torn. They had rebuilt the walls and the temple, but if we're being honest, it's not as great as it used to be. It's a caricatured shadow of its former glory. From what I heard from Grandpa, this is not what I was expecting. And the economy is stagnating, and we're still under the oppression of foreign power. God promised us an eternal kingdom with an eternal king. How come we're still under the rulers of other nations? And so, in the time of Malachi, the Israelites started to ask these questions. What's the point? After everything we've been through, what's the point of loving God? Why should we care? What's the point of serving God? And with these questions, they grew apathetic in their spirits, and their hearts became disoriented away from God. And in their apathy, they asked even worse questions. Who cares what God thinks? Obviously, it doesn't make a difference. In fact, who cares how I worship God if I choose to do so? You know what? Who cares if I worship God at all? Like, what if I just start worshiping other gods? Because apparently, the result's all the same. And these disoriented hearts started to reshape their souls to bend back inwards on themselves, and the result was a deep, sinful selfishness. And we see this deep, sinful selfishness in the fruits, or lack thereof, of their work. So they started offering fourth-rate animals as temple sacrifices, stuff that they wouldn't even eat themselves, but they were giving to God. And the priests, worse yet, accepted those sacrifices as indifferent to what the people of God were doing. And so you have this sad feedback loop of apathy and indifference that rapidly hardened the hearts of both the priests and the people. Men began leaving their wives and children, which in that day and age means they are doomed to poverty. And they left their families for younger foreign women and then began adopting their gods. And as unjust and as bad as these sins are, they're not the main problem that Israel is experiencing at this time. The main problem that Israel was experiencing was a lack of love of the Lord. It was not obeying or following the Shema. And this lack of love for the Lord provided the fertile soil that caused these sins to grow. You see, this self-love that prevents selfless love is the root cause of Israel's apathy here. They had stopped loving God in a selfless manner and only cared about themselves. And in the midst of this numb apathy and this cold affection for God, Malachi bursts onto the scene with a really heavy burden. And he begins this heavy word, this heavy burden, with these words. Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, that doesn't seem so bad, right? I thought you were going to say, like, God's really angry or something. I loved you. That doesn't seem like a heavy burden, does it? Well, Israel doesn't know it yet, but it is. And we know that they don't know that this is a heavy burden, and they don't feel the weight of what this means because of the response. I've loved you, says the Lord. Israel responds, but you say, how have you loved us? What have you ever done for us? And with this back and forth, I've loved you, how have you loved us? This disputation, the word that Jack used last week, we learn that the heavy burden that God is placing on Israel is that they have failed to be the very reason that God made them a nation of priests, a light to the world, bearers of God's name, the people that the world would look to learn how to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, and might. They had abandoned their reason, their purpose, their end. Well, how do we know that from just a few questions? Or just one question and response, I should say. Well, notice how Malachi structures the way that God approaches Israel and how Israel responds. He does so in a literary device that is very popular in Hebrew Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. It's called a chiasm. And chiasms are really helpful for us because they structure what's being said in a way that helps us understand what are the most important points in a passage or in a verse or even an entire book that we're meant to draw our attention to. And if you've noticed that the way that this chiasm is structured in this second verse of Malachi is that we have love and love, and in between love, we have the Lord talking to his people. What this tells us is that the covenantal love of God frames his relationship with his people. And this is really important for us because it tells us that Malachi is trying to remind Israel of two important things. One, their relationship to the Lord, and two, the fact that that relationship is built on his love for them. That word, Lord, is really important, and it's going to be very important for us all throughout Malachi. Have you ever noticed in your Bible that sometimes you'll see the word Lord and it's written in all caps, but then the O, R, and D are like a smaller size than the rest of the word? That's English translation's ways of telling you or indicating to the reader that the word Yahweh is hidden underneath this English text. So whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, underneath that English is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The Hebrew word Yahweh is the personal covenantal name of God that was revealed to Moses to then be revealed to his people. Do you remember that story? So God said, I've had enough. I want my people out of Egypt. He sends the angel of the Lord to Moses through a burning bush that's consumed by fire but doesn't burn up. So that's pretty weird. And Moses, through this conversation with God, relents and says, okay, I'm going to go, but I can already hear them asking the word, Moses, on whose authority are you here? Like, I can't just roll up into Egypt and be like, hey, all your slaves, I'm taking them, so nice to see you, right? Like, what am I supposed to do? And so God tells Abraham, I am who I am. Tell them I am who I am sent you. I am where I am and will always be. That'd be weird, though, for Moses to say, right? He can't say, like, hey, I am that I am sent me. So I'm confused by what that means, too. I think I understand. But so what God does is he says to Moses very specifically, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. And so he gives them a personal covenantal name. This is why every morning and every evening the people of Israel would remember and praise God for what he did through the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D.
our God and the Lord, again, is one. And you shall love the Lord, your God. Do you see how important this name is for Israel? By this name, Israel remembers her unique relationship with Yahweh, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the one who is and will always be. But by the time of Malachi, apparently, they'd forgotten the significance of that. They'd forgotten who the Lord was in their hearts. I mean, maybe not in their mind, of course. Yeah, well, Yahweh's our God, of course, but can't we often the same thing say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then your life looks completely unattached to that confession. It was very important for Malachi that Israel remember Yahweh. So what Malachi is going to do through the rest of his book is he's going to use that word almost incessantly. Malachi refers to God in a couple of different ways. One of them is just with the word God in Hebrew, El. And that word shows up 9 times in the entire book of Malachi. What's interesting is that Yahweh, or capital L-O-R-D, shows up 49 times in the book of Malachi. And usually it's attached to Lord of Hosts, which we'll explain and we'll get into later through this series. But Malachi, even though it's a short book, uses that phrase, Lord of Hosts, more than any other Old Testament writer. In fact, if you look at the percentages of the way that the word Yahweh is used in relation to the amount of words in other books of the Old Testament, you can see even more that this is important to Malachi. Take, for example, Genesis. The word Yahweh only constitutes 0.5% of the text of Genesis. Exodus, when the name is revealed to Israel, Yahweh only constitutes 1.7% of the text. Jeremiah is pound for pound the largest book in the Old Testament, and yet Yahweh only constitutes 1.9%. Malachi, as short as it is, the word Yahweh constitutes 3.5% of all the words used. He's trying to get Israel's attention. Remember Yahweh. Why? Why should we remember Yahweh? Well, think back to the chiasm. Because Yahweh loves you, and you have a relationship with him. If they are being reminded of the Shema, then they are reminded of Yahweh's love. And that reminding of Yahweh's love should cause them to repent and recognize that they have not loved the Lord their God with all their heart. What's interesting to me is that centuries later, the Jews are going to translate the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, into Greek, because Hebrew as a language started to fall out of use, and people didn't understand what the Torah was, or couldn't read the prophets. And so about 100, 150 years before Christ comes, they translate the Old Testament into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, the way that they translate Malachi 1:1 is fascinating to me, because they put a little note, almost like a bracket, parentheses, or a footnote, for this verse, or Malachi 1:1, I should say. And they translate Malachi 1:1 like this: an issue of the Lord's word to Israel by the hand of his messenger. Okay, that's really similar to what we have, right? But then, almost like in parentheses, there's a command: do place it upon your hearts. So at some point, the Jews recognized what Malachi was trying to do. Trying to get Israel to remember God, to remember the covenant, to remember God's covenant love for them, and to write that on their hearts. But is that the way they initially responded? No, that's not. I've loved you, said the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? What have you ever done for us? Think about that for a second. What does God mean when he says to Israel, I've loved you? I formed you, Israel. I called Abraham out of paganism and Ur, and I established my covenant with you. I miraculously gave him a son. And then I blessed his son, and his son had a son, and his son had 12 sons, And out of those 12 sons, I made you a nation. And I called you out of Egypt. And I walked with you through the desert. And I provided for you manna. And I shared with you my personal name. And I told you that I loved you. And I established a covenant with you, a relationship where I love you and you love me in return. And I didn't treat you like any of your nations. In fact, I ran out nations so you could have this promised land. And then when you were in the promised land, I caused you to prosper and your nations to grow. But you forgot that. And I loved you so much that, yes, I allowed you to go through judgment so that you would return to me and that we could continue this loving relationship that I have with you. I've loved you, says the Lord. But what does Israel say? How have you loved us? What have you ever done for us? You know, when I came across this, when I was starting to study it, it shocked me that this was the response for the first time, you know, in preparing for this series, that they would say that. My initial response when I saw how have you loved us was, how dare they, right? I mean, I had the thought like, this actually should be where the Bible ends, right? Yahweh says to Israel, I've loved you. Israel says to Yahweh, like, who are you kidding? What are you talking about? And then God smote Israel and the rest of the world and destroyed the universe, the end, right? Like that's how the story should go. But it doesn't, right? And the more I thought about that, the more I was like, well, Kyle, it's a good thing because you asked that question too. Like you asked the Lord, what have you done for me? Like how have you loved me? And if we're all honest, maybe you've never articulated that with your mouth, but it's in your heart. How have you loved me? You've loved me? How? And I want to say that that's understandable, and you're not alone. As an entire nation of Israel is asking that question. And you're in a room full of people that I'm sure have asked the question as well, believers. There's seasons in your life where it turns to shambles. Somebody that you love very much leaves you. Your work is awful. They mistreat you. They abuse you. But you have to stick it out to support your family. Your health took an unexpected turn for the worse. Maybe the health of your loved one took an unexpected turn for the worse, and they died, or they died in a tragic accident. Something just awful happened to you or somebody that you love very dearly. And in that raw state, you ask God, how have you loved me? I think coming to this passage, we hold two truths in tandem, not one or the other, but both of them at the same time. And the first is this, when we ask that question, it really shouldn't be one that we need to ask. And that we should never forget when we ask the question, how have you loved me, God? What have you done for me? Never forget that you're asking that question as a creature to the creator and the sustainer of the universe. But what's awesome about our God is that he lets us ask that question. And when we ask that question, God's love is stronger than our doubts and our faithlessness, and his grace is big enough to give us an answer. Look at how God responds with inconceivable patience and grace. He resolves to show his people how he loves them before he sets up his rebuke. And I think that's really important to notice that he first reminds them that he loves them and only afterwards tells them what's going on that's wrong. I love you, says the Lord. He did not start his rebuke or his heavy burden or his word to Israel with, you've sinned. You've forsaken me. You rejected me. You disobeyed my prophets. You broke my promises or your promises to me. You better get yourself together if you ever want to experience my love again. You're on your own. Here are some rules. Come back to me if you can. Good luck. No. God begins not with you, but with I. God begins with him, and he begins with his character, his feeling towards Israel, not the other way around. And I think that's such a crucial thing that we remember. That God always loves us first, and that we respond to his love. God loves his people and has loved his people from before they were born. He loves his people even when they sin. He loves his people if they respond, even if they respond poorly to discipline from sin. They don't understand why they're being disciplined. He loves his people when they're apathetic towards him. Why? Because your relationship to God is not contingent upon your love for him, but his love for you. That the basis and foundation of our relationship is not our devoted love to him, but his devoted love to us. And we are fastened to him by an incomprehensible power that comes from his love. There is an unbeatable magnetic force that welds us in the Holy Spirit to God's love, that allows us to be there through the sin-cleansing power of the Son's sacrifice and through the death-defying power of his resurrection. I mean, think about it. What else but the love of God could move him to commit to us even when we are uncommitted to him? Or to cling to us even when we want to let go? Or to cleanse us in his Son's blood even when we insult that gift through our persistence in sin? And what else but the love of God will call us out of the grave when his Son returns, even though by sin we deserve to be in death's grasp forever? You see, the grace that binds us to God's, or the power that binds us to God, is his covenantal love. And that is such a mystery to me, such a mystery. I have students that come to me and we talk about really difficult things about faith, and I have skeptics that I like to talk to around town in coffee shops. We talk about faith and wrestle with hard questions. And there are a lot of challenging questions that can be asked of a Christian and their faith and theology and philosophy and those types of things. Maybe you've heard some of these. Could God create a rock so large he couldn't move it? Well, the answer is no, because he can't fail. If God is sovereign, do we have free will? How can Christ be God and man simultaneously? How can God be triune, one yet three? That doesn't make sense. If God is good, why is there evil in the world? And so sometimes students, we wrestle through those things. There's questions that bother them. There are questions that are difficult for me to answer. Other times it's skeptics trying to trip me up, like, let's see how strong this guy's belief is. But I'll be honest with you, none of those questions at the end of the day bother me. They're interesting. I like to wrestle with them. I like to think about them. But my faith going in and coming out doesn't really change. Sometimes it gets stronger, in fact. They're mysterious, I'll grant you. But if we can't even understand the uncreated order that we could taste, see, touch, smell, sense, how are we expected to understand the Creator who made all that and holds it together? Ask somebody who studied quantum mechanics whether we have a good grasp of what the physical reality is. And they should shake their head no. And if those guys can't figure it out, why do we then look to God and say, you know, you should be able to completely, 100% make sense of it. There should be no mystery about you. So those questions aren't, you know, they're interesting to me, but they're not racking my faith. The one question that really racks my faith is this: why should God show me love and grace? I know me really well, and I don't get it. It just does not make sense. And it's something that I don't ever think I'll completely understand. It's incomprehensible to me. And it's the question I think about privately, probably as far as my own faith is concerned, the most. But the thing I always come back to is God's special revelation by his Holy Spirit through Scripture tells me, I don't care if you don't get it, it's true. It doesn't matter if you don't understand it, it's true nonetheless. And one thing I've learned is this: it's not a question about how tightly you hold on to God, but how tightly God holds on to you. When it comes to his love, it's not about how tightly you hold on to God, but how tightly God holds on to you. And whenever you are pushing him away, whether it be in tears or in apathy, and you're trying to get that grip to loosen, or you are loosening the grip yourself, and you ask, what have you ever done for me? He grips you tighter and responds, I love you, I always have, and I always will. God has chosen to love his people, and he is unchanging. And when he makes up his mind, it's settled for eternity. And by faith in the Lord Jesus, through his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection, you are his people. And for the rest of eternity, it will always be for you God's love first, God's love always. You can know that as truth. You can feel it. You can internalize it. You can bank on it. And in a show of praise, you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might because of that truth. He's chosen his people. He's chosen to love you. Why? Because he loves you, and that's all you need to know. And this is Malachi's very next point to Israel, a reminder that God's love for them is unconditionally founded on the fact that he chose to love them among all the other nations. Read with me chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. How have you loved us? Here's God's answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Do you remember that story? Jacob and Esau? Declares the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And it will be called the wicked country and the people from whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What is going on here? Not quite the answer we would expect. How have you loved us? God's like, you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? That. We're like, what? What does that mean? Well, do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? God covenanted to make a people out of Abraham. Problem, he didn't have any kids. How is he supposed to have descendants if he doesn't have any children? Double problem, he's really old. Triple problem, his wife is barren. No problem for God, he promises a son. You know, Abraham wavers in that, trusting that promise, and has a son named Ishmael by Hagar, but eventually God delivers, and Isaac is born. Well, Isaac marries Rebekah, and God continues the promise through Isaac, saying, I'm going to multiply your offspring. You're going to have these lands. Nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your offspring. Problem, see if this sounds familiar, he doesn't have any kids. Double problem, he's really old. Triple problem, his wife's barren. It's like we forget that God can't, you know, do the same thing he did in the past to overcome things that we think are insurmountable. But God graciously allows his wife to conceive to make sure his promise goes through. What's different about this time is that Rebecca conceives twins, two of them. And in the womb, they tussled, they fought. And Rebecca prayed to God, why is this? And he says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And she would give birth to Esau and Jacob, the very two that Malachi is bringing up to remind Israel. Esau would be the father of the nation of Edom, and Jacob would be the father of the nation of Israel. Now, these two twins were born simultaneously, right? You think like, well, no, Kyle, that is biologically impossible. The Bible makes a point to say that Jacob was holding Esau's heel as he was being delivered. And so the point is, both, there's nothing about these two. One is not better than the other, right? In fact, to be honest, both of them are kind of terrible guys. Esau grew to be a hunter, a man's man. Jacob grew to be, in the words of the ESV, a quiet man, dwelling in tents. I relate to you, Jacob. And none of these guys were really that great. Esau gave up his birthright for a cup of beef stew, and Jacob tricked him into giving him his birthright for a cup of beef stew. But you know what Jacob did that we forget? He didn't actually give him beef stew, he gave him lentil stew. What a jerk. So, basically, you have two brothers that don't really get along, and both of them aren't really that great. Both of them were below reproach. Like, that's the point. Not the material you'd think that God would use to birth his chosen nation and through whom he would bring the Messiah, but there you have it. And yet the story goes on. God chooses Jacob over Esau. He chooses Israel over Edom. Why? Nothing that he saw special in Jacob over Esau. They're both twins. They're both not really that great. But God loved Jacob, not because of Jacob, but because he chose to love Jacob. That's why. And that's all Israel needed to know. I didn't choose to love Jacob because I think he was great, and I don't choose to love you because I think you're great. You don't want to hear the truth. I chose to love you because I love you. And so God reminds Israel of this centuries later. Is not Jacob, Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That last bit there throws us off, but this is God underlining this point. I've chosen to love you. I've not chosen to love other nations. Well, yeah, but he uses the word hate. That's pretty strong, right? Does God truly hate Esau and his descendants? Well, not exactly. If that were the case, then, you know, John 3:16 is hard to wrestle with. God so loved the world that he gave his son, and Edom is part of the world. But God is reminding Israel that he chose Jacob over Esau, and as a result, he chose them, Israel, over Edom. He hated Edom so that he could love Israel. He refused to enter into a relationship with Edom so that he could enter into a relationship with Israel. The word hate throws us off because we think of it as irrational, unfounded rage against something, but that's not what's happening here. It's not God's experience. To love Israel, God must hate Edom and all other nations at that. Why? So that Israel can receive God's undivided love. Here's an analogy. When a man marries his wife, he chooses to love her and to hate all other women. In that, he's not angry with other women. Maybe he is, I don't know. But all other women, he's not angry with them. He's just reserving his covenantal love and affection for one woman, and no other women receive that kind of covenantal love and affection. Does that make sense? So it's not like the husband now hates all other women, right? In fact, he may love other women as sisters in Christ, people whom he cares for deeply. But he does not love them the way he loves his wife, and he never will. Instead, he reserves his deepest affections exclusively for one woman. But what that means is he cannot love any other woman the same way. He loves his wife, he hates all others. In the same way, God reserves all of his deepest affections and love exclusively for his people, at the expense of that kind of love and affection to all others. So when Israel experiences judgment from her sin, this is how it plays out, God remains with her. Yeah, she's going through judgment for her sin, but God remains with her and he redeems her. Israel gave way to idolatry and injustice. Israel was judged through the Babylonian captivity, but God remained with Israel all throughout the judgment. Now, if Israel was to remember Edom's history, that's not how it goes. God did not remain with Edom when Edom sinned in his judgment of her. In fact, the entire book of Obadiah is written essentially to warn Edom, your day's coming. You stood by idly while a foreign government came in and ransacked Jerusalem and murdered God's people. You stood aloof. And so Obadiah has this warning for Edom. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. He doesn't say that to Israel, even though she deserves the same thing. Why? Because God loves her. The reality is that both Israel and Edom should experience destruction by judgment for their sins. We think it's unfair that God would love Israel over Edom, some people over others. But the truly unfair thing is that God would love anybody at all. Why? Because when the Lord looks across the earth, back then and today, he doesn't find anyone that's worthy of his love. Not a single person. And so the psalmist says in 14, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. And as a result, Paul concludes, all have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God. For all peoples who sin deserve nothing but judgment. But God, Paul says in Ephesians, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. You see, through God's love of Israel and his rejection of all other nations, he brought about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, so that through Jesus, people from all nations would be able to be grafted into Israel and experience the uncompromising, unrelenting, unadulterated, unwavering, unconditional love of God to his covenant people. By faith, you are his covenant people. And in that way, we as his beloved get to cry out, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." How do I know that? I'm like a French guy, I think. We're from all different nations, and yet his gospel has redeemed us. The Lord God has said, "I have loved you." So often we respond, "How have you loved us?" And his gracious and patient answer is this: by my unconditional, exclusive love for you. Not in response to anything that you've done or will do, but by my love alone. Through the power of the Spirit and the blood and the resurrection of my Son. And for this reason, in moments of our despair, in moments of our apathy, we look beyond our immediate circumstances to the ultimate end of sin, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, when we will cry for eternity, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." It's for that reason that we thought it would be appropriate today to end this time together in the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that Christians have been participating in for 2,000 years. A proclamation of Christ's death, the meaning of that death, the cleansing blood through the confession of sin by the Holy Spirit, and the victorious resurrection of Christ, that proof positive that Christ's sacrifice was sure and true, and it works, and the proclamation that Jesus is coming again to usher us into an experience and life that we will fully and completely understand and experience the covenantal love of God for all eternity. Lord's Supper was kicked off in the night of Jesus' betrayal by Judas prior to his death on the cross by one last Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you," predicting the suffering that he would go through on the cross. And then he lifted up the cup, blessed it, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you," again, predicting what was about to happen. And he commanded his disciples, "Do this every time, or do this in remembrance of me," so that you would always remember what the Lord has given you as a gift. And so today we participate in that tradition by asking the Holy Spirit to reveal on our hearts sin so that we may confess it, come forward, and dine together at the table in a grand vision that one day we will be a part of a great wedding feast together in the new heavens and the new earth. That we declare Christ's death, his resurrection, and his coming again together as a community of God's beloved people. If you are not a believer, would ask that you would abstain during this time, but spend it wisely to pray, to consider the things that the Lord is saying through Malachi, perhaps through this sermon, through the songs, and to ask people who you see have stood and come to the table what it is that drew them to the Lord Jesus so that they may share the gospel with you. And we open an invitation for anybody, believer or not, that if you would like prayer from elders or for members of the church to come join us to my left under the tent during or after Passover or the Lord's Supper to receive prayer so that we can pray over you as a community. There are tables to my left, to my right, immediately before me and to the right. And after a brief reflection and time of prayer, you may come forward to be served by elders. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much as we stop and reflect the fact that you love us first, and that your love is unchanging and it is unconditional. That you love us on our best days and in our worst days. And that even when we have the question brewing in our heart, "How have you loved us?" you patiently and graciously remind us that you are a God who makes covenants through love and keeps them. Lord, we thank you that you ultimately kept your covenant through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this and we declare it to the world. Allow the Holy Spirit now to penetrate our hearts, to stir up to the surface sin so that we may confess it to you, that we may love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Lord, we love you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.